following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. We've been in this short study, Philippians, for several weeks. I'm calling it very intellectually, Flipping Through Philippians. And we'll spend about 4 years and four chapters, probably. But we've had a good time up to now, and you get there, and I'll catch up with you in a couple moments. So a golfer who was very concerned about what would happen in the afterlife in heaven decided to go to a fortune teller to see if, in fact, there would be golf in heaven. That's the number one burning question on many men's minds. The fortune teller said, "Well, sir, I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is that there is golf in heaven. It's just absolutely incredible. The courses are pristine. You will love it. You will never tire of golf in heaven." He said, "Well, that's good news. What on earth could be the bad news?" "Well, it would be that you have a tea time tomorrow morning at 8:30. That's the bad news for you." Well, the truth of the matter is that predicting the future has been a pastime that people have taken serious for millennia. People have studied the clouds and thought, "Well, if I can just understand this," there have been wizards, if you will, that would look at that and say, "This cloud parting means this." They've studied stars by night and solar patterns, trying to predict what would happen in people's lives. Many people, unfortunately, some Christians, maybe some that I'm speaking to today, have even got caught up in the devil's lie of seeking and studying their astrological chart. "I'm a Capricorn. I'm a Libra. What are you?" "I'm a Christian, won by the Lord Jesus Christ, blood bought and blood sought." And I would say to you that that desire to find out what's happening is a very dangerous thing to do. You may not know it, but if you're a Christian, God forbids the reading of astrology chart, horoscopes, and all that's involved with astrology as a work of Satan. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, "There shall not be found among you anyone that allows their children or themselves to be involved in necromancing, the occult, the divining of spirits. Any that do those such things," it says, "are an abomination to the Lord." Now, why would God be so strong against us trying to figure out what the future is through all of these false methods? The reason he is so opposed to it is that it's all fake. It's, you know, we hear this term today, fake news. It's false news. The only person, and many of you do this, my wife does it, I do it, we say, let's stay up and see what the weatherman says tomorrow. That's a form of predicting the future. And even with their, whatever it is, Doppler radar, they're wrong 50% of the time. And so God says, "I don't want you involved in knowing what the future is, because this is fake news as they're doing it. I do want you to know something. You may want to write it down somewhere on the back of your outline. You can take this one to the bank. Only God knows the future. And only God can predict the future." But did you know that you can predict your future? You can't predict future circumstances. But this morning I intend to share with you how you can predict what your responses will be to your future. Even today, you can determine, you can, like Daniel of old in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, when he had been taken captive, the Bible says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul does this in Philippians chapter 1 as we pick it up in verse 18, which is where we ended last week. He says, notice in your Bible, and please leave your Bible open or on the screen, he says, "What then?" And do you remember last week I gave you a modern paraphrase of that when Paul said, "So what? So what? Only that in every place, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now up to this point in the Philippian letter, these first 17 verses, Paul has gotten their attention by writing this letter to them referring to his past. May I tell you that when you read a book in the Bible, especially the epistles, like from Peter and from James and from Paul, those were literally love letters. Those did not have verses in them in the beginning. In fact, verses in the Bible didn't come until the year 1288. There were no verses. It was a letter. And it was written to just one church, and they didn't have a new letter every week. They would gather people when they would get a letter from Paul or from Peter or from one of them, and they would pack the synagogues out, the meeting houses out, and everyone would sit down and listen to the letter that Paul would write. And for when we got the first English translation, the Wycliffe Bible, it had chapters and verses and everything broken down. So that's why we refer to it. The verses and the chapters are not inspired. It's what's written in them that's inspired. But up to now, in what we call chapter 1, the first 17 verses, Paul starts out his letter to the church at Philippi by reminding them of the good things. It's always, if you want something, teenagers, look at me. Young adults, look at me. If you want something from your parents, instead of just asking, you've got to learn to thank them for what they've already done. Every parent ought to say amen. Mom, you've really done a great job raising me. How could I ever thank you for that? Could I have the keys to the car, please? You know, it starts somewhere where you're giving thanks. Well, Paul is beginning here in the first 17 verses of the things that he remembers. He says, it's not on the screen, but in verse 3, notice in your Bible, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. That would be a great encouragement. In verse 5, he says that he's thankful for the partnership in the gospel that they had with him from the very first day when he started. I started this ministry, and you partnered with me right from the beginning. And then in verse 12, he says, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me, past tense, have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. All of those things happen in the past. I don't know if you've ever had a time where you've been able to thank God for the times you were in jail, even if it was a prison of your own making. Somehow, when we're going through the valley or going through a tragedy, it's difficult for us to see the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the finger of God in what we're going through. But sometimes after you've gone through it and you're on the other side a little bit, you can look back and say, yes, God, I saw you there, and I saw you there, and I see where you were working right there. That's what Paul is doing. But then you need to remember that he's writing from jail, and he's writing to them about what happened to him up to the present. And then beginning in verse 18, he doesn't want to deal in the past because yesterday's a canceled check. We need to move forward. He pivots, he turns, and he begins to focus on what will be get his attention in the future. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, he says, here's my future, I will rejoice. In verse 19, he says, for I know that this will turn out. You see, he's predicting his future circumstance. In verse 20, he says, that in nothing shall I be ashamed. As a Christian, you can say for certain that I'm going to live my life in such a way that I will not be ashamed and I will not bring shame upon the name of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 20, he says, the ultimate goal is that in my future is so that Christ will be magnified in every bit of that. Now, the truth is, the future was uncertain for the Apostle Paul. He didn't know the way the winds of justice would roll. Even as in our country in the last few years, we've seen rulings from the Supreme Court. Going into those hearings, we thought they would go a certain way, and then they went another way. Paul, for sure, didn't know what would happen. He did know for sure that he was incarcerated, and he didn't know what the outcome would be. But what he does, he says, whatever happens, I'm going to use some phraseology in this letter to you who I love to let you know how I purpose in my heart to behave in the future. And he uses four words that I'm going to share with you this morning in these three verses that you can use in your life that 100% guaranteed that you can predict your responses spiritually to future events that will take place. You have to determine in your heart how that's going to be. It's like that old saying for some of you salespeople that took the Dale Carnegie course, said two men looked out from the prison bars, one saw mud and the other saw stars. Paul decided he was going to see the stars. He was going to look not only at the stars, but the God who created the stars, the one who was the source behind everything. And he sees four words that he gives us, and I'm calling them four stars this morning. And we're going to look at those. It was Abraham Lincoln that says the best thing about the future is that it only comes one day at a time. But it does come. And Paul's days are getting ready to roll out. So I want you to see what these four hopes that Paul has while he's in this jail cell. The first word I would like you to write down on the back of your outline is the word joy. Paul sees the star, the hope of joy. It's in verse 18 at the last part, not on the screen, but Paul says, "And in this I will rejoice, yet I will rejoice." And what he is saying is this: whatever things that have happened to me in my past, I'm not going to let them steal my joy. As I look down this middle section, I see your faces very quick, and I'm ADD, so I can process many things at once. I look over here, and I see many faces, and I look over here, and I see many faces, and the same over here. The truth of the matter is when I look at you on the outside, I've been pastor here long enough to know some of the stories that have taken place to you inside. I know the hardships you've gone through, some of you, the tragedies that you've experienced, the difficulties, the mistakes maybe that you've made, the things that you would rightfully call sin in your life where you feel like you've fallen short, as I've sinned many times in my life. And if we're not careful, we will think that our past gets the final word on us. We'll think that I can't overcome whatever it is that has happened to me, even the things that I've done to myself. But Paul says the external things that have happened to him didn't steal his joy. They didn't cost him his victory. I will say this, if you don't get anything else, take this home. At some point, you have to purpose in your heart that your past cannot control your future, that you can move forward. I'm sorry things happened the way they did, but you can move forward. And things happened to Paul. You say, well, what did he go through? Don't you remember that after he was converted, he began preaching the gospel of Jesus? And because before he had been part of the Judaizers and then began to preach the message of grace in Jesus Christ, the legalists, the Jewish leadership, hated him. He was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken to a prison in Caesarea by the ocean and was left there for 2 years. And they were beating him and getting ready to do horrible things to him. And he appealed to Caesar. They put him on a boat to go to Rome, and that boat wrecked on the way. He almost drowned, made it to an island. Then he got to Rome. He was put in a prison again. He was shackled by soldiers on either side of him. And then another 2 years passes by. And here's what he says about all that. "And all of those things that happened to me in the past, they will not steal my joy." What are you letting steal your joy today? What has happened in the past that you can say, "Lord, today I purpose that that is not going to be a joy killer"? Paul says, not only are these past circumstances, these are past and present people. If you were here last week, the title of my message was, "Why is everybody always picking on me?" Because we talked about how everyone was attacking Paul, saying negative things about him. But here's what he says back to them. "Na, na, 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 na. I'm not going to let you steal my joy. I'm not going to let that thing hold me down." In fact, when you get to verse 18, he says, "I rejoice and I will rejoice." Now, here's the deal. Paul doesn't know what's going to happen to him. He's getting ready to go to court. It's like the Supreme Court a couple years ago. No one knew how it was going to go. He didn't know what Nero was going to do. He'll either set him free or sever his head. He'll either exonerate him or exterminate him. He will either walk free or stay in prison. That's why he says in verse 20, he says, "Whether by life or by death, I'm going to rejoice." And here's why I'm belaboring this point. Because I believe the Bible teaches that joy is an act of the will. I believe that there's some things that we happen that we get by very virtue of belonging to Jesus Christ, like salvation, forgiveness of sins, our names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. All of those things are reasons to give us joy. But we must purpose in our heart as a deliberate act that we're going to be focused on that joy. Not happiness, but joy. If you were here in the first week we studied in Philippians, I went to great extremes to define the difference between happiness, and joy. There is a difference. By the way, the Bible mentions happy 30 times, but the Bible mentions joy over 300 times. Here's the big difference. Do you remember? Happiness is externally triggered. It comes through something or someone, an event. You get a date with a pretty girl, you're very happy. You find out she's got a big boyfriend who'll beat your brains out, you're not very happy. You get a new car, you're very happy. The payment comes due 30 days later, you're not very happy. So those are all external things that trigger that spirit of happiness that's there. But joy is not externally triggered. Joy is internally triggered. The only people on earth, I said and say again to you today, that can experience true joy are people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Joy is reserved for the people of God exclusively. And that's why Paul was able to say this regardless of what he was going through. He's looking out of prison bars. He sees the star of joy that's there, and he says, I will rejoice. The second thing that Paul sees, and he shares with us in the next verse, is the star of confidence. Would you write that one down? Paul is very confident that God is in control. Notice in verse 19 what he says. He said, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I want you to look at that verse. We're going to unpack it. We're going to spend some time here because it's so important. Would you say it out loud with me? Ready? Go. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You see, he's saying here, for I know. He's sure about this thing. He didn't say, I hope. He didn't say, I suppose. He didn't say, maybe things will turn out this way. But he said, I am confident, I know. So if joy is an act of the will, I wrote that down on your outline. Beneath this one I wrote, then confidence is a statement of faith. Well, what's he so confident in? The text tells us what he's confident in. He said, I know this will turn out for my, and he uses the word deliverance. Yeah, there's a movie, Deliverance. Well, what does deliverance mean in the Bible? Many times that it's used, it's a very common term, it refers to salvation. I'm delivered. I've come to Jesus Christ. We know that that is not the application here for Paul, because Paul was already a believer. He had already been delivered spiritually that way. What it's referring to here when it says deliverance, he's saying that things are going to turn out for the best. Either way, things are going to be okay. God's got my back on this thing. What he is doing here, what he says, for I know, is a restating of Romans chapter 8, verse 28, where he starts out by saying, for I know. Notice on the screen, he says, for I know, or for we know, that all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. This is the same truth, just stated in a different manner. You'd say, well, why does he repeat it? Because some of the greatest truths in the Word of God are repeated over and over and over by different writers. And the reason we should repeat them to ourselves is to get them in our hearts and get them in our souls, incorporate them within us so we can be reminded of the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. And let me explain something to you. He says, for I know that all things are going to work together for good, and I'm going to be delivered. Well, and he said, it's through your prayers. I've prayed for a lot of people. And you've prayed for a lot of people. We have a prayer chain at Genoa. If you have a passion to pray, you ought to sign up. You ought to just send a request in saying, I want to be on the prayer chain. And every day we get dozens and sometimes scores of prayer requests, at least every week we do. In fact, that's sometimes the only way as pastoral staff we're aware if you're in the hospital or your family's going through something. But that prayer request goes to dozens and dozens of people who have a passion to lift you up in prayer before Jesus Christ. Paul would say one of the most important, no, he wouldn't. He would say the most important thing that you can do for another believer is to pray for them. The most important thing. Did you know the disciples not once ever asked Jesus to teach them to do anything except to pray? In Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, so the disciples said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? Paul understood the importance of prayer. And praying is not just something by accident. It is effort and it is work. And when we pray and ask God to do things, I've prayed for people, and many of you in here have been sick, and we've prayed for you. And I have seen, in over 40 years of ministry, some people healed, and doctors would even, and we have several doctors in this church who would scratch their head and say, medicinally, organically, there is no way that person should have been healed. They're totally doing fine. It had to be the hand of God. I also want you to know that I've prayed for people that got worse after I prayed for them. There have been a few I prayed for that died. So you may never want me to pray for you. I don't know. But I will tell you this. God is sovereign. God will always do good. God will always do the right thing. Our job is to be interceding with prayer and to lift them up before the Lord. And Paul is simply saying this. I know God will work it out in healing. You know how God does it? He heals some people by giving them 20 more years on earth. And he heals some people by taking them to heaven. It's all in His timing, His good work that He does. But Paul says, I'm confident in my future that things will turn out for my deliverance. Now, what's the agency? What's the means of Paul's confidence? And what's the means of your confidence when you say that? In this verse, Paul says, I'm confident of this for two reasons. Number one, through the prayers of God's people. And number two, through the provision of God's Spirit. Now, the prayers of God's people, notice in verse 19, he says, for I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, as you keep praying and as God keeps providing, I'm going to be fine. Now, let's drill down just for a minute. He says, I'm absolutely confident in my future well-being through your prayer. Guys, if we really believe that prayer was that important, we would be doing more of it. I think that the challenge of the church is prayerlessness today. Charles Spurgeon said one time, prayer can never be in excess. In fact, you may not know the story of Charles Spurgeon. Most of you do. He lived in the late 1800s, and he pastored the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England. It was shaped like the horseshoe at OSU. That's why you should love Spurgeon. And they had no microphones, but yet the sound was able to go throughout the entire building, and people could hear him. The acoustics were so designed. And occasionally, with the thousands of people that attended, Spurgeon himself used to love to give them tours. And one of the things that he did for fun, when he had a handful of them, he said, would you like to see the really engine room, the power station of this entire church? And he would walk them down into the basement under the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and there was over in the corner a room that was empty. And he said, that is the engine of the entire church. Everyone would scratch their head, and then he would say, for every Sunday morning when I preach, a group of devoted prayer warriors stand in this room and pray the entire time from the moment the service begins until the moment that it's over. And prayer is so very, very important. It was Leonard Ravenhill, the author and the great revivalist. Some of you are familiar with that name. If you're not, you should read after Leonard Ravenhill. Ravenhill said, the church has many organizers, but few agonizers. Many who pay, but few who pray. Many resters, but few wrestlers. Many who are enterprising, but few who are interceding. A worldly Christian, he said, will stop praying, and a praying Christian will stop worldliness. Tithes may build a church, but tears will give it life. So why should we pray? Well, two reasons. Number one, spiritual work must be done with spiritual tools. Make no mistake about this. The Church of Jesus Christ is different than any other thing on the face of the earth. We are not an organization. We are an organism. We are living. We're breathing. We are the bride of Christ. And to try to use gimmicks, to try to use the latest fad in order to bring results that only the Holy Spirit of God can bring is a fallacy and a mistake that our generation is making today. The second reason why we should do that is that it produces confidence. Paul said, I'm confident because of your prayers. It produces confidence. He says, keep it up. And then he says, it's not only through your prayers, but it's through the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is the Holy Spirit will give you everything that you need. Now, that word for supply, I learned this week. I didn't know it. Literally interpreted from the original language into English would not be supply, but it would be lavish supply. The Lord not only gives you... reason I hate Jenny Craig and Weight Watchers, it's because they only give you enough to get by. I went on one of them, I was so hungry, I went on the other one at the same time. I mean, they won't give you enough to eat. God's not that way. It doesn't say He just gives you a supply. He gives you a lavish supply. Weight Watchers, Jenny Craig, and Dairy Queen. You can have it all. In a more spiritual sense, it would go something like this. If we want to have a song, we can have Carrie sing a solo. If we want to add more to it, we can have Angela come up with him. Now we have a duet. But if we want a lavish supply of rejoicing in this room, you hear the Genoa Celebration Choir. It's all a song, guys. But it's praise and honor. And God in heaven wants you to know, He's not trying to give you a Brill Cream moment, a little dab will do you. He's trying to give a lavish supply. He pours the Holy Spirit upon us and pours the Holy Spirit upon us. And Paul was a Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost, on fire man of God. And he's confident as he looks behind those prison bars. And it has to be done through God's work. I won't put this on the screen, but you'll be able to finish it as soon as I say it. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so doing God's work in a spiritual way. The third star that he sees is not only the joy and the confidence, but Paul looks through those prison bars and he sees hope. Without hope, it was Hal Lindsey in his book, The Terminal Generation, on the back flyleaf of the book that said, man can go 2 weeks without food, 3 days without water, 3 minutes without air, but no one can live 40 seconds without hope. We need hope more than anything else in the world. And Paul's expressing that hope. Notice in verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope. Leave that up just for a moment. This will be interesting to know. I don't know why Paul was given this flowery verse this way, because earnest expectation and hope mean the same thing. Except earnest expectation was a term that the people at that time understood when you're really looking forward to something. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have telegraphs. And so they would keep people posted to be earnest expectors. And earnest expectors would be people that stand on the castle wall with their head stuck out. Earnest expectation of seeing if that person riding near the castle was meaning to bring war or was he meaning to bring a letter of good news or something. It was like a rubbernecker. He would just put his head out. And the word earnest expectation literally means to put your head forward. Try it with me for a minute. Let's have some earnest expectation. On the count of three. One, two, three, do it. Earnest expectation. And some of you have done it regularly. You went to the ball game, OSU, and they throw the pass, and you're just following it like this. Is he going to catch it? Is it going to, did it go out of bounds? Earnest expectation. Or those of you that are golfers, you know they say golf is a cure for insomnia. But if you really like to watch golf, maybe it's Jason Day or Tiger Woods, and you're in the gallery, and they hit that ball, and it goes up, and you just, with earnest expectation, watching, is it going to get on the green? Is it going to go in the sand trap? Paul said, with earnest expectation, I have hope. I am looking forward to how God's going to redeem me. Do you have that kind of hope today? A rubbernecking, neck stretching? God, I'm with anticipation. I am with bated breath, waiting to see how you're going to work all of this out in my life. I hope you're saying that God, I trust you to do this. You say, well, why should I do it? Why should I act that way? Paul says, I'm going to live this way. Verse 20, notice what he says. That in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. He says, I'm looking to my future. I want to be bold. I want to stretch forward and be what Christ wants me to do. But whether I live or whether I die, is that my hope is that I will be faithful to Jesus. His hope was not that he would get out of jail. His hope was, whether I live or die, I'll be who I'm supposed to be for Jesus Christ wherever I'm at. Isn't that a great, confident prayer? That, Lord, if I'm here, I'm going to serve you. If I'm there, I'm going to serve you. You know, the world we live in is very confident right now. It's arrogant, it is satanic, it is occultic, it is carnal as it can be. And never in the history of America have we seen our nation more carnal than it is right now. And those that seem to be in power of many industries and giant empires are becoming bolder. They're not ashamed of what they believe in. And they use every opportunity they have, every song that they write, every sitcom that they produce to put forth their agenda. They're not afraid to share their values on abortion and try to push them over on you. They're not afraid to share their views of homosexuality or promiscuity. They want to get it out there and get it in your face. And unfortunately, we've come to a time in the Christian world where men of God standing behind holy pulpits have become pussyfoot and yellow belly cowards and are afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ in this society. And if ever there were a time we should be bold for the things of Christ, it ought to be a time just like this. You say, Frank, I can clap for that, but it's hard. I'm just not that person. I'm not a vocal person. I'm not bold that way. Fair enough. Could you at least go this far with me? Could you pray, Jesus, would you make me bold? Would you do for me what I can't do for myself? I remember when I first came to Ohio in the late 1970s. I've told you about this little church so many times, but there was a young man at that church, only 12 houses in the community, 8 that were inhabitable, and this little church up on the hilltop. And I went to this one guy, I'd just been there about 2 months. His name was Marvin. I said, "Marvin, I know where everyone else stands before the Lord, but I don't know where you're at. Could I come talk to you?" He said, "Well, when do you want to come?" I said, "I really have it on my heart. I'd like to come right now." He said, "Well, come on over. The whole family's here for dinner, but we'll talk. Come." And so I went. Every room was filled. The only room that was empty was the little bathroom. So he sat on the commode, and I sat on the bathtub. And we had a conversation about his relationship with Jesus. And I said, "Marvin, if you were to die today, do you really know for sure that you go to heaven? It's the most important thing you can know. And God's just really burdened me for you this way." He began to weep. He said, "I'm 40 years old. I do not know for sure I'd go to heaven." I prayed with him. I said, "Now, Marvin, I said, tomorrow in church, when I give the altar call, you just get up and you come down and you kneel at that altar and I'll come down and we'll tell everyone what Jesus did for you." And he says, "Preacher, I'm going to hell." I said, "Why?" He said, "I'd never stand up in front of all those people." I said, "Marvin, there's only 12 in the whole community." "What do you mean all those people?" He said, "I can't do it, preacher." And I said, Marvin, I said, "Do this for me. If God gives you the strength to do it, would you come forward?" He said, "Yeah, but God ain't going to do that." I said, "Okay, I'm good." I left it alone. I went home. I said, "And by the way, you're saved. You prayed the prayer. You meant it. You're going to heaven." And the next day I preached the sermon, gave the altar call at the end of the invitation. I said, "Come forward if you want to receive Christ." I looked up at the end of that prayer, and there's old Marvin crying his eyes out at the altar. The older men are around him. They're boo-hooing. They've been waiting years to see something like this. I finally weeded through them, got to him. I said, "Marvin, you told me you weren't coming. What happened?" He said, "I have no idea how I got here." That's a true story. He said, "I have no idea how I got here." I said, "I do." That was the Holy Spirit of God. God will give you that strength. God can give you that holy boldness. And then he says, "As always," that means he's always been us up to that point. He said, "So now Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." What does that word magnified mean? Have you ever said to someone in your family, "Get me a magnifying glass. I've got a splinter. Get me a magnifying glass." It means you want to see something up close. I don't know, young people, if you've ever looked in the sky at night, but those stars look like little glimpses, little blimps, and they're there. Do you know that there's some of those stars that are 1,000 million miles wide in diameter? 12,000 times bigger than our solar sun that heats the planet Earth. And yet when we look at them, it's just a little glimpse. And yet if you can take a telescope, have you ever had the joy of doing this? And look in that telescope and look up, it just brings it in really close. Well, the truth of the matter is the world can't see Jesus. The world just sees Jesus as a blimp way off in the distance. Someone that lived 2,000 years ago. But it was so long ago and he's so far away, you can just see him. The only way that the world can see Jesus in a magnified way is through the telescope of your life. When they see you, when they see Jesus in skin, when they hear your testimony, when they see how you behave, we are the only Bible that some people will ever read. And you have to decide this. Are you going to magnify the Lord or are you going to minify the Lord? Are you for the sake of keeping your reputation at work or not having anyone offended by you going to be silent when at times you need to stand up? And it's not always comfortable to stand up, but as Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, I'm going to be who I'm supposed to be for the Lord every bit of the way. And so Paul says that. You say, "Frank, I didn't sign up for that." Yes, you did. And you can't do it of yourself. That's what makes it so special. Notice what Paul said in Romans 12 and verse 1. He said, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So Paul looks from prison bars. He doesn't see mud. He sees the stars, the star of joy and the star of confidence and the star of hope. And then I want you to see that he also sees this morning everything that is important to him, and that is the star of life. Life. In verse 21, he sums it up. And by the way, you may not know it, but if it's your Bible, by verse 21, you ought to write, this is Paul's, that's too much to put. Very important verse. This is Paul's pinnacle statement in life. He said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain."
What a statement. For me to live is Jesus Christ. And if I die, it gets even better. If he on his tombstone could have said, here lies the Apostle Paul, who to live was Christ and to die is gain. Now, Paul wasn't a guy for small talk. As you read the scripture, if you're around him 2 minutes, he's talking Jesus. If you could have taken him to Starbucks or went out for a camel ride one evening, he'd be talking about Jesus within 2 minutes. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. All the time, that would have been Paul. It's like the little boy and his mom and daddy moved to a new city and they go to a Sunday school for the first time. And he goes off to the fourth grade. And after church, mom and dad said, well, tell us about your Sunday school. It was all right. Tell us about the teacher. She was old. What'd she teach about? She said, I think she taught about her grandson. Her grandson, what do you mean? He said, his name's Jesus. That's all she said. Jesus, 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 the whole time. I'm pretty sure it was his grandmother. And so what do people think about us? What relationship do we have with Jesus Christ? By the things that we say, they don't know. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Now it's your turn. For me to live is blank. Don't say it. What is it? You may say, well, mentally, preacher, you want to hear me to get the piece of cheese. I have to jump through the hoops. I'll say Christ. But what is it really? For me to live is money. And to die is loss because you will not take that money. You have never seen, the old adage says, a U-Haul going to a cemetery. You'll lose it all. For me to live is fame. For me to live is popularity. That's great. You go ahead and climb that social ladder of success. But remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 says, but the ladder will burn. The earth and the elements thereof will be destroyed with the fervent heat. Then what manner of people will you wish you should have been? You say, well, for me, it's physique. Look at me. I'm buff. It's a good body. Then you better prepare for loss because when you die, you're going to get real ugly real quick. The only way you can correctly answer that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's the only way we can have the best of both worlds on both sides. And Paul knew that and he was expressing it to them. You say, well, Frank, it makes no sense how you can win either way. Well, Jesus said it a little better than Paul maybe. Notice what he said in John chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Paul believed that. Paul believed that. Do you believe that? Do you believe that no matter what happens to you financially, what happens to you physically, what happens to your marriage that may fall apart, your relationship with Jesus Christ is something that can never, ever be taken away from you? And we close this morning by telling you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey said. What did happen to Paul? The scripture isn't clear on that. The scripture doesn't plainly share that with us so that we can know that. The scripture leaves that to church historians to be able to tell us. And church historians would tell us that Paul was released from that jail, that he spent about another year preaching the gospel and about a year later was taken prisoner in Troas. And then he was brought back to Rome again. And when he came back to Rome, he was placed in another prison, not the one with the beautiful courts where people were able to visit him, but he was placed in the horrific Mamertine prison. It still exists today in Rome. If you go there, you can visit it. It was a despicable place that would be analogous to some of Hitler's Nazi war camps. He was kept in a pit underneath the main floor. Food was lowered on a chain. There was no window. There were no windows. There were no visits. It was a very horrible time. And then on a certain day, he was taken up and taken to the Basilica Julia, which was the courthouse, the Supreme Court, that was built in honor of Caesar Augustus. And there a sentence was pronounced upon him, a verdict given, and he was condemned to die. And history tells us that he died a horrible death. Theologian A.T. Robinson did a parallel of what it would have been like when he died. He said, the crowds flowed into town. Some were going out. Paul was only a criminal going to be beheaded. Few, if any, in the crowd would know or care anything about him. At a good place on the road, some miles out, the executioner stopped. The block was laid down. The executioner stood ready, axe in hand. The men stripped Paul, tied him, kneeling upright to the low pillar, which exposed his back and his neck. The lictors beat him with rods for the last time. He groaned and bled from his nose and his mouth. And then, without a hint of hesitation, The executioner frowned as he swung the blade down swiftly, hitting its mark with a dull thud. And the head of the greatest preacher of the ages rolled upon the ground. That's how Paul died. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But in that one brutal moment, he went from the imperial city of Rome to the eternal city of God. For me to die is Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. However you die one day, you will die. Hebrews 9 says, "For it is appointed unto every person once to die, but after this the judgment." How will you stand before God? Will it be with gain? Or will it be with loss? The good news is that Jesus Christ came and died as horrible or worse death than Paul did on Calvary's cross, so that you can have and I can have forgiveness of our sins. And my friend, if you're here today or listening to me by way of radio or on a tape or a podcast, and you do not know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, I want you to know that if Jesus had not died for anyone else in the world, he would have died just for you. He loves you that much. And today, by simply trusting the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by your works, not by the money that you can give, but by a relationship of saying, "Lord Jesus, I accept what you did on Calvary. I want to tell you that you can not only have forgiveness of sins, your name can be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You can have a place in heaven. And nothing in hell or on earth can ever separate you from the goodness of God."